Well, I'm so happy to be here this Sunday morning, worship with you. Sorry Ann's not here. She's feeling a little better. I told Kelly that Ann was feeling better, but not good enough to come and hear me preach. But nice place to be sick, there in the upstairs of the chalet, and a nice place not to be sick. Enjoying this beautiful place and these several days with you all again. 2 years ago, John Calvin Conference in Opelika. This year, Rainbow Conference in Pine Mountain. What do we do next? I hope to see you all again, but you never know. We don't meet down here on this earth. We'll meet, as Samuel Rutherford said, with joy, up in the rainbow, when we stand before our judge. We won't have to worry about that day, even though we stand before our judge, because God will still have the rainbow around the throne, and we can rejoice in the goodness and mercy of the Lord to us more fully and completely than we ever can on this earth. Been talking about Cotton Mather and his little book, Thoughts for the Day of Rain. When he starts writing that book, he gets a bit into the complexities of scientific explanation of the rainbow, and he pretty soon gives it up, saying that he doesn't understand all the mathematics of what he's talking about. So he moves on to what he calls more theological and agreeable contemplations. But an even greater Puritan came later. Jonathan Edwards wrote rather scientific treatises on a number of things, including the rainbow. When he was 16 or 17 years old, he was already in his second year of graduate school at Yale. He wrote a treatise called Of the Rainbow. And Jonathan Edwards delves into all the scientific explanations of how rainbows work and how it all happens. The first biographer of Jonathan Edwards said if he did not become a great theologian, he could have become a great scientist. Well, I'm glad he became a great theologian. But you know, for all of his life, Jonathan Edwards maintained his interest in rainbows, and his notes on scripture, which have been published now in the Yale series of the Jonathan Edwards works. But he has all kinds of little thoughts about all kinds of text and verses, and the rainbow seems to come up again and again. Edwards on the rainbow shows a kind of playful side, creative side, poetic side. We think of him as serious theologian and philosopher, but there's something else in Edwards that comes out when he starts thinking about rainbows. For instance, in one of those notes on the Bible, he says, part of the rainbow is on earth and part in heaven. Part of the rainbow on earth, part in heaven. So it is with the church. Some of us are down here on earth, and some of us are already up there in heaven. At another place, Edwards writes, the rainbow rises higher and higher from the earth towards heaven. So the saints, from their conversion, traveling in the way toward heaven, and now catch this, and gradually climb the rainbow. I wonder if George Matheson had been reading Jonathan Edwards' notes on Scripture when he came up with the line in O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I climb the rainbow in the rain. Edwards says, we gradually climb the rainbow until we reach the very top. There's another little comment on the rainbow that's curious. Edwards has the idea that when we start, it's pretty steep, you know. Get near the top, it kind of levels off and gets easier. And suggests that the Christian life at the beginning after our conversion is more difficult than it is later. Living the Christian life at first, we're climbing a steep rainbow, but then later we get near the top and it's easier. Well, I don't know about that. I've been climbing this rainbow over 70 years, and I suppose in some ways it gets easier, and I imagine it should be getting easier, but it's still hard. It's still hard, even at the top, to live the Christian life the way it should be lived. But I won't speculate about that, because I want to talk again about the rainbow as it appears this time in the book of Revelation. In the old movie, The Wizard of Oz, Judy Garland plays the role of Dorothy and sings a song you no doubt know, Somewhere Over the Rainbow, Way Up High. There's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue, and the dreams you dare to dream really do come true. And Dorothy wanted to find somewhere over the rainbow the dreams of her life. She finally made it to the magical city of Oz, the land of Oz, to the Emerald City. But pretty soon she realized that this was not what she was looking for. And she wanted to go back then to her little town in Kansas. There's a book by Paul Nathanson called Over the Rainbow, The Wizard of Oz as a Secular Myth of America. And he explores all the different interpretations and ideas about the story, The Wizard of Oz, and how that typifies the American pursuit of happiness. People want to be happy. Pursuit of happiness. It's what Americans spend their time doing, and people all over the world. And they don't find what they're looking for. They find what Dorothy found, a city that is glamorous and full of glitter and full of excitement, but not full of happiness. Bob Eschultz is a longtime friend of mine. He taught at Covenant Seminary for many years. He taught Old Testament. He now lives in Augusta, Georgia. And it's all with George Robertson at First Presbyterian Church there. Of the Jewish heritage, and has all these wonderful stories that he likes to tell. And I remember his telling a story one day about some Jewish people from Eastern Europe coming so excitedly to New York, immigrants to the fresh land of America, where they had heard that the streets were paved with gold. And when they got to New York, they discovered that streets are not paved with gold. And they found out that some of those streets are not paved at all. And then they found out that they were going to be the ones that had to pave those streets. Well, how can we avoid that? How can we avoid the disappointments of life that so many people face? We have to look in the right place. John, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and you can turn to chapter 3, or chapter 4, I'm getting to the scripture in just a moment. He was in prison, you know. I don't know exactly what his circumstances were, but on the island of Patmos in prison, whether detained there or actually in some kind of cell, don't know, but there he was. And he was looking in the right place. Not looking back to the east, to the place he had come from, modern-day Turkey, the land of Asia, those days. And he was not looking to the west, to the Adriatic, and way over to Rome and beyond. He was looking up. He was in prison. And he was looking up. He was looking up to heaven. So let me read scripture. John 4, I'm just going to read the first three verses, and I'll ask you to stand, please, as I read God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated, and I will too. I'm sorry? I think it's okay. Yep, it's okay. Move back a little bit. There's a door standing open in heaven. If we're ever going to know reality, if we're ever going to know the truth, if we're ever going to know the reason why things are the way they are, and if we are ever going to know what is going to happen after this, and how we should therefore live, we're going to have to look up through that open door in heaven. John Updike, in his book, which is more of a biography, it's called Self-Consciousness, has a very intriguing sentence in which he says, "The world cannot provide its own measure and standards. These must come, strangely, from outside." And Updike is right. This world, from its knowledge, from inside, without revelation, will never find the truth, life, hope, joy, satisfaction. These must come from outside. But thank God there's a door standing open in heaven, and we can look through that door and find the truth from outside that we need to guide and shape our lives. The old Columbia Theological Seminary was in Columbia, South Carolina, 100 years before it moved back to Georgia, started in Georgia for 1 year. Columbia for 100 years, that's why it's called Columbia Seminary, and then to Decatur, Georgia, where it is today. But the old seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, had as its campus a big house, now called the Robert Mills House, a kind of a mansion in the city of Columbia, just a few blocks from First Presbyterian Church there. And by the side of the house, there was a stable, a carriage house. It's not there anymore. It was moved to Rock Hill when Winthrop College started. On the Winthrop campus in Rock Hill, you can see the old stable, which was the first chapel of the seminary. And George Howell, professor at the old Columbia Seminary, one of the earliest professors, he taught there for over 50 years, said this about the old chapel, which was the stable of the mansion. "We were comforted by remembering that our Savior was said to have been born in a stable and cradled in a manger. And so sweet have been our seasons of Christian instruction and enjoyment in that place that we forgot that it ever was a stable at all. We looked almost like John in Patmos. Behold, a door open unto us also in heaven." So those students, those few students and a couple of teachers in that old stable in Columbia were able to look right up through the open door of heaven, and we can do that too. And when John looks through that open door, he sees, first of all, a throne. That takes us back to Ezekiel, doesn't it? The Ezekiel vision looked at yesterday, the throne. Place where a king sits. Throne symbolizes authority, order, purpose, control, government. And we saw all that in Ezekiel. We saw the four living spirits and the wheels, and all went straight ahead, led by the Spirit of God, straight ahead, working out purpose and plan for all the universe. But if John saw only a throne, that would be troubling. That would be a problem. He was called Rabbi. He wasn't a Jewish rabbi. He taught Old Testament. Rabbi John Duncan, one of the leaders of the Free Church of Scotland movement in the 19th century, missionary to the Jews in Hungary and then taught Old Testament in Scotland, so his students all called him Rabbi. And he's often quoted even today. John Duncan said once, "It is a blessed thing that we're not placed amid the grinding and wheeling of a great machine of a universe without guiding hand or animating heart." We're not Stoics. We don't believe in fate. It's not an impersonal force that is creating whatever is being created and doing whatever is happening. There is, thank God, a guiding hand and an animating heart, because as John looks, he not only sees a throne, but like in Ezekiel, he sees someone sitting on the throne, a person. There's personal government, not impersonal fate that is controlling what happens in this world and what will happen. But who is it? Who is the person sitting on the throne? Well, John just gives us the briefest glimpse of him. And he does it in figurative language. He says, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne, we'll come to this later, was a rainbow. But first, let's look at the one sitting on the throne with the appearance of jasper, green, iridescent jasper, and deep red carnelian, precious gems of the high priest's breastplate and foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So whatever we are supposed to see here, we certainly see majesty. We see greatness. We see beauty. We see wonder as we see this one sitting on the throne with the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And then John hears something. He hears the four living creatures, the host of heaven, and this is found in the rest of the chapter, which I did not read, singing, as we did, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then he heard some other people, 24 elders, living creatures singing, the 24 elders falling before the throne and singing and saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive honor, glory, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Majesty. Majesty. As Andrew Blackwood said, Ezekiel 1 is to enable us to appreciate the splendor of God. And so does Revelation chapter 4. The Lord sits on that throne. Some years ago, actually quite a few years ago, when I was studying at Princeton with Bruce Metzger teaching a class in Revelation, I did a paper on the Christology of the book of Revelation for Dr. Metzger. And you know how rich that is. John just collects all the thoughts of the Bible in this great climatic book of the Bible, all the thoughts of the Bible about the one who sits on the throne. He is the Son of God. He's the one like the Son of Man. He is the Lion. Oh, Aslan there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb, looking as it had been slain. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the holy and the true. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And then in chapter 22, John is just running out of things to say. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's everything. First and the last. And then there's another name, according to John 19:12, which no one knows but himself. A name that is above every name. And certainly, there's majesty there and splendor. He's a God we can worship. But is he someone we can love? Is he someone we can get close to? Well, let me go back to the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and tell you my favorite story in that book, and probably in all seven of the Chronicles of Narnia. The children are still with the beavers, and they've heard about Aslan now. And they're fascinated, they're hopeful. He's on the move. Something's going to happen to break up the awful grip of winter in Narnia under the control of the White Witch. But they want to know more about Aslan. And Mr. Beaver said, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. He is a lion, the lion, the great lion, certainly majesty. But Lucy, the youngest of the children, says rather fearfully, but is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Aslan is not safe, but he's good. You know, at Galilee, where I worship, several times in the service, the deacon who's leading the service or the preacher will say, God is good. And the people say, all the time. And then the preacher says, all the time. And the people say, God is good. So let's do it. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. Amen. And amen. And you know, we say that. Folks at Galilee say it. We say it here. We say it really more as a confession of faith than anything else. It's not that we can see how God is good in every circumstance of life, but we walk by faith and not by sight anyway. Sometimes we can see God's good hand upon us and we can thank him for it. Many times God's providence is a mystery and we cannot really understand it. How God is good when something bad happens to us or to our friends or to this world. Is God good? Yes, God is good all the time. We believe that. Sometimes we can see it, but if we can't see it, we believe it because we know, like Mr. Beaver said of Aslan, he's not safe, but he is good. And we know that from Revelation 4, because as we see this one sitting on the throne with the appearance of jasper and carnelian, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, there are two curious things about that rainbow, aren't they? What would you say it's unusual about this rainbow that shows up here in Revelation 4:3? Anybody? What's unusual about it? Oh, a circle, exactly. Here's a rainbow that is a circle. It encircles the throne. And what else is unusual about the rainbow? It's what? It looks like an emerald. We've never seen a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald, which is green. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Green is the central color in the bands of the rainbow. And you know, at first when we think about a green rainbow, it seems a little disappointing. We like all the colors. How would it be if the rainbow was just green? Well, I've thought about that and read different people on this green rainbow, and pretty much this idea comes out over and over again. Jonathan Edwards says green is the emblem of divine grace. I don't know exactly how he knows that, but Jonathan Edwards is very interested in color. And he thinks of green as being the color of grace. He says it fitly denotes life, flourishing, prosperity, and happiness. And Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, says, preaching on this text, that the green of the rainbow displays the mercy of God and his love. And let me go back just one more time to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis writes that when the great lion Aslan comes to Narnia, he's landed, he's here, he's coming, and something is happening. The ice is breaking up. Green is beginning to appear. And the dullness of the winter is disappearing. And the freshness and the beauty of spring is taking over. It's green. It's green. The ice begins to break up and steadily gives way to the wonderful green of spring. I actually got a book some time ago on emeralds and other beryls to read about emeralds to see if I could discover something else about the green rainbow. And I did learn this. One of the scientists writing about this said, the light that passes through the emerald contains all wavelengths. I'm not quite sure how to interpret what that means, but it means something important. And it seems to me that it means that all the colors that exist are passing through that emerald, all the wavelengths, and all the colors, and probably many more colors than we've ever seen. Not just the seven colors of our earthly rainbows, but maybe hundreds of colors are in the emerald and in the emerald rainbow of heaven. Remember when Dorothy arrived in the Land of Oz, she went to the Emerald City. And it turned out not to be a very happy place, full of glitter and glamour and emptiness and heartache. The real Emerald City is not in the Land of Oz, but it's in the heaven of God, where there is, over the throne of God, the emerald rainbow. So that was one unusual thing about this rainbow. The other is that we're talking about a circle here. Have you ever seen a complete rainbow, a circle? Rainbows we see are partial. Out in the country, you can see a rainbow from one end to the other end, at least half a circle. Usually in a city, there are buildings in the way, you just see a bit of a rainbow. But there are full, complete rainbows. And they're called pilot's rainbows. Because sometimes in airplanes, when conditions are just right, with the clouds and the raindrops and the sun, pilots or people in airplanes see the complete rainbow. Now, scientists have a name for the complete rainbow. I read an article in Scientific American on pilots' rainbows, but you know what scientists call the complete rainbow? They call it the glory. What a wonderful name. Don't know who thought of that, but a scientist said, we call this the glory because it's a complete rainbow. Now let me tell you my third and last rainbow story. First time in Scotland, the double rainbow, then in Jamaica, the triple rainbow, and November 29, 2005, on a rather stormy day, I was flying from St. Louis. Wasn't sure the plane was going to get out, thunderstorms around, but I had to go to Philadelphia to represent Covenant Seminary at the inauguration of the new president of Westminster Seminary. So it was important that I get there for that service. And even though I was a bit nervous about flying in bad weather, I'm even nervous about flying in good weather, but flying in bad weather, not something I particularly enjoy, but I did it. And the plane got up into the air through the clouds and through the rain and up into the sun. And then we could see all these clouds below. As we got higher, the clouds became whiter and whiter. And I was looking out the window, and all of a sudden, I saw the glory. Pilot's rainbow. There was a rainbow on the clouds below the plane, a complete circle. And in the middle of that circle, there was a tiny little airplane, the shadow of our airplane. In the center of the circle of God's mercy. Well, I felt much better about that flight then and went on to Philadelphia and had a great time with the folks there at Westminster. You know, when you have a rainbow like that, a rainbow that is complete, there's no end to the rainbow. And there's no end to God's mercy. Now, we can't usually see complete rainbows in this life. I've only seen one. And as a Christian, I'm not sure that I ever see a complete rainbow of the mercy of God. But I see God's mercy. We usually see partial rainbows because we're blocked by unbelief, fear, concerns, worries, and we can't see all of what God is doing. Let me come back as I close this series of messages on the rainbow to Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Can I quote him one more time? The last time I quoted Dr. Palmer was at Elmwood Cemetery in Columbia, South Carolina, and he and his wife were standing there at the tomb of their little son who had died 19 years earlier. And the tears came, but through the tears, Dr. Palmer said, there was the rainbow. Finally, Dr. Palmer's beloved wife died, and a fellow minister had written him to encourage him, and Benjamin Morgan Palmer replied, "I will not speak, my brother, of my pain. Let that be. It is the discipline of love having its fruit in what is to be. But I will tell you how a gracious Father fills this cloud with himself. I have this to thank him for, the greatest of all his mercies, and then for this, that he gave her to be so long. The memories of almost half a century encircle me as a rainbow." Dr. Palmer saw the complete rainbow, thanking God for the love that God had given him, the love of his wife for almost 50 years. And someday we'll see the complete rainbow too. Maybe you'll see it, at least at times in this life. If we don't see it here, we'll see it in heaven, and we'll know that God's mercy is as great as his majesty. Now there's one more verse about the rainbow. If we had four times, I'd preach another sermon. But I'm just going to read that verse and make a one-sentence comment on it so you know that it's there. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. Now, Bible students are just about equally divided on who this mighty angel is. Half of them say it's the Lord himself, the one on the throne in Revelation 4, one on the throne in Ezekiel 1. The other half, for some very good reasons, think that this is not the Lord, but a messenger of the Lord, mighty angel, who is the messenger of the Lord. I'm not sure which way to go on that. Is it the Lord or is it the messenger? But in either case, if it's the Lord, we know there's a rainbow around his head. If it's the messenger of the Lord, there needs to be a rainbow around his head too. Now, we've been thinking about the Lord on his throne. Perhaps we can think of ourselves, as I close this series of sermons, as the messengers of the Lord. I know we're not mighty angels, but we're something. And the mighty angel, if he is the messenger of the Lord, he is going forth to preach and speak the Lord's message. And as God's servants, we do the same thing. We go forth to live and teach and preach and talk the message of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are no goings forth of God's majesty and his power unless the rainbow is there." So, my friends, as we go forth to speak of God's truth, God's power, of God's sovereignty, of God's judgment, all these things true, let's be sure that the rainbow is always there. The mercy of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord in this day in which we live. Thanks be to God, his mercy is as great as his majesty.